10 of Hebrews, the first half of the chapter, are really the prelude to two of the really great sections of Scripture. The first of these sections is the three invitations that you find in verses 19 to 25 of that chapter. These invitations are all characterized by the expression, "Let us." You find the first of these in verse 22. "Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." The second invitation is found in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And the third invitation is found in verse 24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works." And these first 18 verses are a prelude to that. They're also a prelude to a second passage, which is in fact the fourth of the warning passages in Hebrews. And it occupies verses 26 to 31. And scholars tend to agree that this is by far the most serious of the warnings so far. If you look at verse 26, you'll see something of the seriousness of it. "For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Christ cannot die all over again. He cannot add to his finished work. "But a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the God who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And the first 18 verses are also a prelude to that. And the substance of these 18 verses is the finality of the new over against the futility of the old. And this, in fact, is the last of the series of contrasts between the New and the Old Testaments that you find in this epistle. You may recall that up to this point, the writer has pointed out that the relationship between the two testaments is, first of all, the relationship of shadows to realities. The Old Testament is essentially shadowlands. It is a world of hints of things to come. It's a world of shadows. But when Christ came, the realities of those shadows came. Secondly, he says the relationship is that of promises to fulfillment right throughout the Old Testament. Certain promises are made by God. When Christ came, these promises reached their fulfillment in him. They came to fruition with the coming of Christ. Thirdly, he says, in the Old Testament, you have a world of types. But when Christ came, the antitypes came. And fourthly, he says, in the Old Testament, you have the world of the partial. But when Christ came, you have the world of the complete. These are the relationships between the two testaments. And here, in these first 18 verses, he adds yet another pair to that list. And in fact, it is the last pair. He says the relationship between the testaments is the relationship of the futility of the old to the finality of the new. And he does this in two ways. First of all, he emphasizes the repetitious nature of the sacrifices and the religious performances in the Old Testament set up over and over and over again. On and on and on they went. Lamb after lamb after lamb, bullock after bullock after bullock, service after service, day of atonement after day of atonement, on and on and on to the crack of doom. There was a repetition in the Old Testament, and it was a repetition that bred an air of futility. And the writer contrasts all of that with the once-for-all nature of the death of Christ and the once-for-all sufferings of Christ and the once-for-all work of Christ. There is something in repetitiousness that breeds an atmosphere of futility, of things never quite coming to their conclusion. If I could just give you some secular examples of this. A number of years ago, I read a very fascinating book by Oz Guinness called The Dust of Death. And The Dust of Death is Guinness's commentary on the disintegration of Western Christian civilization and the complete breakdown of Christian moral and spiritual standards in our generation. And Guinness comments on the despair and the discontent and the feeling of nihilism in men's minds today. And a word that he's very fond of using is the word alienation. And he says, 20th century man is alienated. He is alienated from God. He is alienated from his fellows. He is alienated from himself. He doesn't know who he is. And he's also alienated from his work. And all of that breeds futility. And he instances how in days not so long ago, a workman, an artisan workman, was a man who saw his job right through to the end. For example, a cabinet maker would make a complete chair. He would get the wood. He would make the spindle legs. He would make the ladder back. He would make the arms and the seat. He would make the mortise and the tenon joints. And he would assemble the whole thing all by himself. And then at the end, he could see the chair that he had made. Now, the man wasn't alienated from his work, because his work was something that was passing through his fingers. But of course, in the 20th century, with mass production, that has all changed. The man now just stands on an assembly line. And the machines make the separate parts. And all that he is required to do is stick in one part. And then it passes on. And somebody else sticks in another bit. And then it passes on. And it may well be that none of the people on the assembly line will see the finished work. And all of that leads to frustration and boredom, because man is alienated from his work. There is an atmosphere of futility. And if I may say this without offending anyone, you sometimes see it in the eyes of the checkout girls in supermarkets. Some of them just look like zombies as they punch in the numbers, because the work is of no interest to them. You're just another customer. These things that you've bought are just more things, and the person behind you will have bought more things like this. And so they just sit there, punch in the numbers, and there's a kind of glazed look in their eyes. Man is alienated from his work, and that breeds a feeling of futility. Here's another example. If you could imagine a group of ladies getting together to knit a jumper for a missionary, it's not beyond our imagination, I'm sure. And the rule is that each lady knits a couple of rows and then passes on the work. So the first lady knits two rows, passes on the work. She knits two rows, passes on the work, and so on. The only lady who is going to see the completed article is the lady who knits the last two rows. And then she parcels it up and sends it to the mission field, to the missionary. Now, the other ladies are bound to feel frustrated, because all they saw was two rows and what the person before had done. You see, they are alienated from the finished article. There's an atmosphere of futility in repetitiousness. And one more illustration. Sometimes women's guilds, when they come to anniversaries, they buy a tablecloth and then they sew on the names of the ladies in the guild, and they try to get as many founder members as they can. And these ladies stitch on their names onto this cloth. Now, each lady sews on her name and passes on the cloth. And the next one sews on her name and passes on the cloth. But supposing the last lady sewed on her name, folded up the cloth and sent it to the mission field. She would be the only one to see the finished article. There is an atmosphere of futility and frustration in the thing, because the ladies who all did the sewing would not see the finished article, because, as Osgenitz says in The Dust of Death, there is a feeling of discontent and nihilism, that there's no purpose in work, no purpose in human activity. There is an atmosphere of futility. And the Old Testament economy was like that. The never-ending stream of sacrifices bred futility, because no sooner had you offered your lamb than the question arose, how can you be sure that you are right with God? How can you be sure that your sins are forgiven? How can you be sure that God has accepted your offering? Now, the writer here contrasts the futility of the Old Testament system with the finality of the work of Christ. And he does it by using the great Hebrew word hapax, sometimes ephapax, hapax, which means once for all, something that cannot be undone, a unique action, the finality of the work of Christ. If you care to turn to some of these verses with once for all, in chapter 6, for example, and in verse 4, he speaks about a once for all enlightenment. And he says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once for all been enlightened." A once for all enlightenment when we come to Christ. If you turn to chapter 7 and verse 27, the once for all offering of Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 27. Christ, he says, has no need, like those high priests in the Old Testament, to sacrifice, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Christ did this once for all. It's a final thing when he offered up himself, a once for all offering. If you turn over to the 9th chapter, you find at verse 12, Christ's once for all entrance into the presence of God. Chapter 9 and verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy place. In verse 26 of the same chapter 9, verse 26, Christ's once for all appearing, for then would Christ have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You find it also in verse 28, Christ's once for all appearing at the end of the world. And so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because that's been finished with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And lastly, in chapter 10 and at verse 2, "Otherwise, would these sacrifices not have ceased to be offered if the worshippers had once for all been cleansed? They would no longer have had any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices offered over and over and over and over again, there is a reminder of sin year after year." In verse 10, "And by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice," not like the old economy, but a single sacrifice, "he sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And all of that stresses the finality of the work of Christ. Actually, the word hapax is found in Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. Those of you who have sung in choirs from the old United Free Anthem book will remember the old Easter anthem, "Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." And the second half of that anthem runs like this: "For in that he died to sin once." Once for all, he died to sin. It was a unique and an unrepeatable death. And the finality of that contrasts with the repetitiousness of the old. When we were students in Aberdeen, we used to be immensely amused by Esselmont and McIntosh's sales, if you know that lovely old store at the bottom of Union Street. And every spring the big notice would appear: "Esselmont and McIntosh's drastic reductions, unrepeatable offers." And we would smile, because later on in the autumn, the same articles appeared in the window, and the same notices: "Esselmont and McIntosh's drastic reductions, unrepeatable offers." Now the death of Jesus Christ is an unrepeatable offer. It cannot happen again. You cannot add to it. You cannot subtract from it. It is a completed work of God. And the second way in which the writer emphasizes the finality over against the futility of the old is to mention one of the greatest paradoxes in the Old Testament. You know what a paradox is? A paradox is something that looks like a contradiction, but isn't. It's two things that are true, and they seem to contradict each other, but each is true, and together they are true, and that is the paradox. Now, one of the greatest paradoxes in the Old Testament is this: that on the one hand, God is a God who commands sacrifice. Sacrifice is the only way in which God can be approached. There has to be the blood of a mediator between you, the worshipper, and God. You cannot just barge into the presence of God where angels fear to tread. The principle is that you have to have the blood of a substitute between you and God. And of course, in the Old Testament, chapter after chapter after chapter is devoted to that. All the rigmarole of the tabernacle worship, all the liturgy, and where the altars were to stand, and where the people were to be, and where the priests were to be, and what the priests had to do, and how the sacrifices had to be offered, chapter after chapter. The sin offerings, the peace offerings, the burnt offerings, the guilt offerings, the cereal offerings, on and on and on, because God insists upon sacrifice. But on the other hand, God also insists that that's not what he really wants. Because all of that can be a substitute for what God is really looking for. He commands it. And yet he says, yes, you must do it, but that's not what I really want. My son, give me thy heart. I don't want your money. I don't want the animals. I don't want your time. I don't want your energy, although I do want them. It's your heart that I want. And as early as the days of the prophet Samuel, this is something that creeps into the Old Testament. Now you know that Samuel lived just before 1,000 years before Christ. And so 1,000 years before Jesus was born, this is an insistence that although God wants the sacrifices, it's not really what he wants. He wants something else. You see this in Samuel's famous encounter with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Very famous passage. Saul is off the rails now. He's become a backslider. And already the judgment of God is on him for his backsliding. And you remember how he'd been told to go out and wipe out the Amalekites and destroy them all and execute the king. But he decided he had other things in mind, and so he let the king live, and he kept the best of the sheep for himself. Verse 17. Samuel is giving him a telling off. 1 Samuel 15 and 17. Samuel said, although you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, trying to justify himself, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, whom he was told to destroy, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But he's kept the best of the sheep. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, nothing of the sort. It was Saul who took them. The best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. How pious to bring in a little religion. This is why I kept the best of the sheep. I wanted to offer you a sacrifice. And Samuel said in these unforgettable words, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Do you think that's what he wants? Animals? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, better than giving money, better than giving time, better than giving your energy. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion against God is like the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness against God is like iniquity and the worship of idols. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now there's the paradox. God commands burnt offerings and sacrifices. But that's not what he's really after. He wants obedience and the love of our hearts. And of course, Samuel was the tutor and the mentor of David. And he passed that message on to David, as you can see in Psalm 51, if you care to turn to it. The great penitential psalm after David's fiasco with Bathsheba. And this is what David learned from Samuel in his prayer. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to the abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, particularly the affair with Bathsheba. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. That's what he wants. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. That's what he wants. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's what he wants. Put a new and a right spirit within me. That's what he wants. Verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice, even when he commands it. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. That's what he wants. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. And there's the paradox that makes for futility. That paradox at the heart of the Old Testament. And that's why right there in Hebrews 10 at verse 5, the writer quotes the 40th Psalm, and the message of the 40th Psalm is the message of Psalm 51, and it's the message of Samuel's encounter with Saul. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That's what he wants. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, thou hast taken no pleasure. And then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. And that's what he wants. Futility bred by repetition. Futility bred by paradox. And the answer to that futility is the finality of the work of Christ. Now, that's just not an academic exercise, because I believe that out of that teaching there are two immensely practical considerations, and they stand at the very heart of the message of grace. and they concern, first of all, what is offensive to God, and secondly, what is acceptable to God. You see, if what I've said is true, there is nothing more offensive to God than an attempt to set up a religion of good works and churchmanship and piety and religiosity and churchianity against the finality of Christ. What Christ has done, he has done once for all. It cannot be repeated because it is a finished work, and it is the essence of a finished work that you cannot add to it and you cannot subtract from it. And when men say that you can get to heaven by being good and that you can please God by working hard at virtue and piety and all of that, they are offering an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is offensive to God. It is a denial of grace. You cannot add to finality. And the second thing is that what is infinitely acceptable to God is to rest for your salvation in the finished work of Christ. You cannot add to his work by good works and religion and churchmanship and churchianity. If you add these things to the work of Christ, you ruin his work. You spoil it. You tarnish it. But what is acceptable to God is to rest in his finished work for salvation. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. These, my soul's salvation, thou my Saviour God. If there were time, we could go through Hebrews and see all the verses in which it says that Christ sat down, and he sits down because his work is finished. The attitude of the Old Testament priests was standing. They stand before the altar. They're always standing. They have to be standing because they're so busy. But time after time after time in Hebrews it says, Christ sat down because his work was finished. And if you want to be saved, you must rest in his finished work. Supposing you fall off a ship and you can't swim and you're drowning in the sea. You know that a drowning man struggles and fights to stay afloat, and somebody jumps in to save you. You can only be saved if you stop struggling, because the more you struggle, the more damage you'll do yourself. You will drown, and the man is trying to save you. You must stop struggling and rest in the man who has jumped in to save you from drowning. All his work is ended. There's a finality in what he's done. And the invitation of these 18 verses is to come to Christ and to rest in him. And in resting, to rejoice. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.